I started now several weeks ago a study in 2 Corinthians with you that I call Perfectly Weak. And it just derives from Paul's statement that God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. And that's the thesis all the way through. Paul begins the book by saying God can use the struggles and weaknesses of our life in order to shape us so that we are more useful and usable by him. And then he just goes through a tremendous series of pictures to help us see that process. He says that we can be a fragrance. We can bear the aroma of Jesus in those moments when we're misunderstood and misrepresented. And God can use us to reach out and reconcile to others. He says we're a letter. That we're a letter that Jesus is writing, and that when people will not hear a word about God, they can still see that letter, read that letter of our life, if we'll let the Lord write it using the difficulties and challenges that we face. He says, we're a mirror. We have the ability to take off the mask, not pretend to be something that we are not, but we can just be who we are, because when we admit who we are, then who Christ is can begin to be reflected through our life towards other people. He says we're a jar. If you're here last week, we looked at that. He said, you know, we're just like a clay jar. And that understanding alters everything. He said, when I realize what God has done for me, his great mercy, and when I understand the great opportunity he's given to me in the ministry, he said, it just changes my attitude towards everything. And it's so beautiful, because if you were here with us last week, you saw it. He said, I don't see people the same. I used to see them as the enemy. Now I realize they're victims of the enemy. I don't see myself the same. I mean, I'm just a clay pot. And so it's an opportunity for Christ to shine through all the cracks that are there. He says, I even see God in a different way. I realize, even in my struggles, that he is purposeful and he's powerful. He knows exactly what he's doing. Now, all that just continues, and Paul just picks another picture. And the one we get to look at today, he says, I see myself in a tent. And if you get what he's talking about today, I promise you, it can change the way you deal with everything. If you're in the midst of struggles and challenges and uncertainties, you get this passage, and I promise you, it can change everything. You get this passage, and what you have thought was significant and important up to now may suddenly become far less significant, far less important, and the critical, ultimate things will rise to the top. Because this is the passage when he says, it is my privilege to have my whole attitude changed when I stop looking at the immediate and I start focusing on the eternal. It's a great text. Look at it on the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16, 17, and 18, and on into chapter 5, 1 through 10. I put a tent up at the top, and you'll see why that works. Please stand. We'll take a look at it together. He's talking about how he maintains his positive attitude, even in the midst of unbelievable trials. Take a look. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Now it's God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. We'll take a look at this one together. again, it's grab your pen or pencil there, because I just want you to kind of get a grand overview of the thing, and it'll help you. The governing statement, therefore we don't lose heart. Paul is facing challenges, trials, huge challenges, huge trials. He's at the point where he's prone to giving up. He says that he is despaired of life. He had a death sentence on him. He's been very sick. He's had people criticizing him. He's had huge struggles, but he says, nope, I'm not going to lose heart. How come? That's what this passage is about. So I just want you to kind of see it. So that first paragraph, he gives us the principles for not losing heart. So if you just want to write the word principles above verse 16, 17, and 18 there, he's going to give us three different principles for not losing heart. And then that next paragraph, chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, these are the pictures that keep him from losing heart. So the three principles and then two pictures. We'll take a look at them in a second. And then finally, that last paragraph, verse 6 through 10, these are the practices that help him not lose heart. Each one very, very important. So we'll just take them one by one, and I'll try to just state verse 16 and 17 and 18 as a principle. So start there with the principles. Here's the first one of verse 16. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So it's very important to hear that distinction. I'll just state it by way of principle. An outward challenge can mean an inward victory. That's really the concept that he's giving us. An outward challenge can mean an inward victory. The whole passage is built on understanding the distinction between what he calls outward and inward. By outward, he means the physical. Particularly, he means your body. And by inward, he means the spiritual, and particularly he means your spirit, who you are in your essence. You got to get that straight. Who you are in your essence is spiritual. You may have a friend who's lost a limb. Although they suffered a great loss, they themselves were not diminished because their spirit was still there. You may have had a friend who's gone through a great illness. Even as they went through that illness, you had to say, yeah, but they're still there. Even though their body was giving up, outwardly there was a struggle, but inwardly they're still the same person. And so that's kind of the focus in view here. And what he says is we can face continual outward challenges, but it's an opportunity for inward transformation. I mean, the Bible teaches that we have constant outward challenge. Job 5, verse 7, I think. 5, 7. He says, man is born for trouble, just as sparks fly upward. You watch the fire and the sparks just go up. And he says, yep, that's the way it is with life. And you say, well, that's true, but I'm a Christian now. So I shouldn't have so many problems. Oh, you didn't read the book, did you? James 1, 2, consider it pure joy, my friends, when you encounter all kinds of problems. It's part of just living in this broken world. So if you face disappointment or difficulty or disaster of some sort, don't be shocked. It's part of what we face. Now, in Paul's life, he's facing really two specific components. One is he's an old dude. So outwardly, he's wasting away. Paul came to Christ when he was in his 30s. This is 20 years afterwards, so he's in his 50s. In the first century, that makes him one very old guy. So the parts are starting to rattle apart and everything else is squeaking, okay? But on top of that, he was faithful to the Lord and faced tremendous opposition. Beatings and lashings and imprisonments and so on. So with that as well, not to add all the physical illness and everything else that comes with it, he has faced a lot of challenges in his life. But what the passage says is there's a paradox that when we are physically weak, that's when God can step in and make us spiritually strong. It's an opportunity. This is one of the hardest things for people to get. It was my big final challenge with God before I went into the ministry. I had a year-long list that God just removed. And then I had this last thing, and my last big argument was, God, this seems like a 24/7 job. I got that part right. The phone can ring at any time. And so my argument with God was, look, I don't think physically I can do that, because by that time in my life, my time in the hospital was not in days or weeks or months. I had a massive history. You name it, I broke it or had it cut out, so I had a lot. So that was my big argument. I walked into a Sunday school class and people are talking about housing prices and interest rates. And this one guy goes, yeah, but those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And they looked at that guy like a calf staring at a new gate. It's like, what in the world are you talking about? He said, yeah, you know, you mount up with wings like eagles, they'll run and not weary, they'll walk and not faint. And they're like, what is this? I knew exactly what it was. It was God's word for me that day. Okay, it's not about me and my strength. See, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Hebrew verb, will exchange strength. God says, you're weak? Great, give me your weakness. I'll give you my strength. It's a perfect trade. And it's a marvelous thought. So Paul says, look, I see my present problems as an opportunity for God to work. But I also keep in mind the promised prize. So look in verse 17, because that's the other point. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So if you want to state it by principle, our present problems can bring future blessings. Our present problems can bring future blessings. They're achieving for us an eternal glory, he says. Now, the present, that's the light and momentary problems. And wow, Paul has a gift for understatement because he was going through huge challenges. But he says, by contrast, I see them as light and momentary. Now, why was he struggling and suffering? Well, because he was being faithful and committed to the Lord. And you may face struggles. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're faithful, you may find opposition and challenge and mistreatment and disrespect. You should know that. But also, sometimes there's just suffering that comes through living through life's trials. And if you honor God in the midst of that, he says God knows how to turn that thing around. So you may be going through disease or divorce or poverty or loneliness, anything that can come to people in this broken world. And he says, if you approach that with a humble and grateful and God-honoring spirit, God can turn that, he says, into eternal glory. And it's a very important concept. Now, I just need to stop and say, you may be suffering for a third reason. You may have just been stupid. Theologically, we call that suffering because you're stupid, okay? It's a whole different thing, and that's not what this is about, okay? So, now, what I want you to see is that Paul has this perspective of eternity that changes challenges. I mean, he's thinking, he's seeing here, but he's constantly thinking then. And eternity alters everything. I mean, look, eternity is a weird idea. You add 100 years to eternity, did you lengthen it? Subtract 5, did you abbreviate it? No, it's categorically different. And so that's kind of what he's saying, that the patient endurance of suffering can, in fact, bring eternal glory. Now, the question is, how? How does that happen? And what I can say to you is there is a direct correlation in the Scripture between suffering while looking to God and glory that God ultimately grants. And the best thing I can do is just give you the example of the Lord Jesus. And because he suffered more than anybody, but he was glorified more than anyone. And if you're taking notes, you want to write down Philippians 2, 8, and 9. Philippians 2, 8, and 9, because that's the passage that says, because he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God also highly exalted him, giving him a name that is above every other name. So God took that suffering and converted it to eternal glory. That's exactly the concept. So Paul says, there's a prize. God knows how to reward. He really knows how to do it. And so he says, what I have to do is keep proper perspective. And that is verse 18. Take a look. So, it's a conclusion. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. And so, if you just want to say it as a principle, focusing on the eternal can help us deal with the present. It's a very constant, very important concept of the Scripture. Focusing on the eternal can help us deal with the present. There is a reality, he says, that is greater than any reality you deal with. That the eternal is the critical place to give your attention. So, why? Because if you look at just as what's seen, man, it's overwhelming. If you look at the life of the Apostle Paul based upon what is seen, the guy was a colossal failure. I mean, he was headed for a tremendous sort of a career as a leader among the Jewish people. He ends up being chased from pillar to post. He's thrown into prison. When he's not in prison, they're beating him. It's a miserable existence. Unless you look to the eternal, and when you look to the eternal, then you say, wow, look what this guy did. You see, endurance comes from focusing in the right direction. And Paul says, I keep my eye on the finish line. Now, please listen to me. The finish line is not death. I run into so many Christians who are like, yeah, I'm going to run to the finish line. Listen, death is not the finish line. That's the starting point. This life is the front page. All the rest of it is the book. And so he says, look, I keep my focus on the eternal. Now, ask yourself, in this life, what do you deal with that's eternal? God himself is eternal. And so the very first thing the prudent person says, when all chaos is breaking on around them, wait a minute, God, you're here in the midst of the mess. The wise person says that because God's eternal. And if he's present, then you can realize that he's in charge and he has a plan, and immediately you're moving towards wisdom. It's a huge thing. If God is there, the eternal God, then you can listen to his word because that's the word you need to hear. You can look for his will because that's the will that you want to find. You know what else is eternal as you go through all kinds of hassles and challenges in life? People. Every person you've ever dealt with is an eternal being with an eternal destiny. And if you remember that, it'll help you deal differently with them. You forget it for one moment, and you will stoop and be overwhelmed by your problems. Now, I know some of you are like, oh, you have not met my brother-in-law. Okay, no. Nasty as he may be, he's an eternal being. And if you will remember that, you'll see him differently. You respond to him with a different orientation. That's really what he's saying. So with that in mind, Paul says, I just have to keep a couple pictures about myself so I don't lose perspective. So that's chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Take a look. Here's the pictures that keep him from losing heart. Verse 1. Now, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So the picture is your eternal soul contained within a vessel, a tent. He's calling your body a tent. He says who you are in your essence, the eternal, that's your spirit, okay? But that's the unseen. But the seen thing is the tent, the body. And listen, this guy knew about tents. He was a tent maker, all right? And his message is, he's just telling the truth. You are living in a ruin. The tent is headed downhill. The pegs are pulling out, and the canvas is sagging, okay? It's just true. Just turn to the person next to you and look and see how the camp. No, don't do that. That's not good. Skip that idea. But that's what worries us, isn't it? That's the thing we focus on. The celebrities, man, the canvas sags, they tighten it up. Sags, they tighten it up. 10 times later, they've got to reach to the back of their head to scratch their ear because it's been pulled so far back, right? It's the tent focus. You understand? It's really critical to get that. He's just saying, everybody, you young guys, look, don't think you get a pass on this, okay? Here's the stats. By middle school, you got more brain cells dying than are showing up, okay? So you're already well into a downhill slide. You should know that. So that's what he's saying. So, but notice the big picture. If the earthly tent is destroyed, he's talking about death here, okay? If the earthly tent is destroyed, oh, whoa, death, ooh, my gosh. Let's not talk about that. Yeah, let's. Here's a quick theology of death. It's very important to hear it. In the Bible, death is always about separation, not about cessation, cutting off. You may have a friend who says, you look, when you're dead, you're dead. That's just dead. Let me tell you, your friend is dead wrong because that's not what the Bible teaches. In the Bible, death is about separation, not cessation. And there are two categories of death, and you should know that. The first and the critical one is spiritual death, which is the separation of your spirit from God's spirit. Now, why does that happen? Because Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sins it shall die. Ever sinned? Me too. You don't know anyone who hasn't sinned. The soul that sins, it shall die. With that sin, your spirit separated from God's spirit, because God can't look upon sin, the Bible says. Man, that by the way, that spiritual separation is what leads to the physical separation. Spiritual death automatically leads to physical death, because if you're separated from God, he's the source of life. You're on battery power. It's just a question of time before you face physical death, which is also separation, the separation of your spirit from your body. Now, aren't you glad you came to church today? Cheery, huh? I'm just telling you the truth, but that's not the whole story. You need to know about Jesus. What Jesus did is he stepped in and took your physical, your spiritual separation. He took the separation that was between you and God to himself. That's why he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured that separation so that you by faith may say, Jesus, thank you for doing that in my place. By faith you can receive what he did for you. Now you've got spiritual life. You're rejoined, your spirit rejoined with God's spirit. In fact, he'll give you now his Holy Spirit to live within you. It's a great deal. Now, what about the physical thing? You still got to go through the physical death, because this old body, this tent, has been tainted in this life. And so it's got to go away. But he says, that's not the end of it. There is promise for us, not a tent, but an eternal house in heaven, that there will be a reunion of your spirit with this new body that God has for you. And wow, what an upgrade that's going to be. See, tent, that's what you got. House, that's what he promises. What do you want, a tent on earth? Well, you say, I'm kind of a Bear Grylls sort of a guy. I don't buy it. You're going to be looking for a hotel room and not telling everybody, okay? So what do you want, a dilapidated old tent here on earth? Or do you want an eternal house in heaven? See, God knows about tents. He told his people, make him a tent. Remember, that was a tabernacle. And that was something. But on the outside, dreary, covered with eel skins. Trust me, that's not classy. Inside, glory, because God was at work there. You see? But God said, now make me a house, the temple. On the outside, glorious. Navigators across the Mediterranean could see the temple in Jerusalem and use it as a navigational aid, one of the magnificent buildings of the ancient world. But inside, even more glorious. That's what God promises. And that's exactly what he's talking about. There's a huge, great future. He says, I keep that picture in my mind. Now, what do you do in the meanwhile, Paul? I love his honesty. Look in verse 2, because it's so great. Meanwhile, we groan. There it is. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. See? We groan. If you're not groaning now, just keep on living. You will, okay? It's just the truth. But his whole point is, we aren't supposed to get real comfortable in this body, because we're going to shed it. He says, we're longing to be clothed. That's the second picture. The first picture is the tent. The second picture is a new set of clothing that God offers to us. So in the Jewish mindset, the body was the clothing of the soul, you see? And that's kind of the idea here. So he says, God has a great new outfit for you. All the shopaholics just perked up, okay? God has a great new outfit for you. You say, what's it like? It's like Jesus' body. See, here's the beautiful thing. From the very beginning, the Bible teaches that we are made in God's image. That's creation forward. What does that mean? We're spiritual at our center. God made us in his image. Now, we have damaged that image and we've dented that image. There's no denying it. But we are still spiritual at our center. But magnificently, in the incarnation, Jesus took our image, Emmanuel, God with us, God in a bod. That's what took place. It's a marvelous truth. So Jesus just elevated things for us. Now, he took the old body, but then after his death and his resurrection and then his ascension, he's got the glorified body. When the Apostle John sees Jesus in that body in the book of Revelation, he falls down like a dead man. When Paul gets a glimpse of that on the road to Damascus, he's struck blind because of this glorified body. What is it that God has in store for you? Hey, he's got this great new Jesus outfit for you, you see? So what Paul says is, yeah, we groan, but wait a minute. At least the groaning's going somewhere. Now, verse 4, take a look. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. You get what he's saying? I'm not real excited about slipping out of the tent. He's talking about dying. I'm not real excited about taking off this old body. You understand? He says, I get it. I know where it's going. But I got to tell you, I'm not excited about the process. This is important. God has heaven in store for you if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a new body for you if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you got to go through death. You should, if you groan at that, then you're just like the apostle. You still have to get on the bus, okay? You may not like the trip, but the destination is worth it. His whole point is, but if the trip gets me to that destination, if by that I get the new body, the new building, then man, I want it. Now, how does that happen? If you're taking notes, you certainly want to write this down. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, a great paragraph. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. That's that magnificent thing that says, for the Lord will come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. This the return of the Lord. And then it says, and those who have died in Christ shall rise first. See, you die. Your spirit, physically, you die. Your spirit separated from your body. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord if you trusted Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, it says in the book of Philippians. But your body laid in the grave till Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, then those who have died in Christ shall rise first. They get the new improved body 2.0, the upgrade. And trust me, cemeteries are going to be the most fascinating places on earth. You can sell tickets to cemeteries. You want to have the concession service at cemeteries because there are going to be people everywhere saying, whoa, look what's happened. Because people are going to get their Jesus body. You understand? So Paul says, of course, I groan, but man, it's worth the groaning. Of course I have difficulty in this life, but wow, look at what I'm headed for. Okay, how do you know you're going to get that body, Paul? Verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Two reasons to believe you're going to get your new body. The first is God made us for eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God built us for eternity. It's amazing. Even people who reject all belief constantly are looking for some way to make their life matter beyond life. There is a desire for eternal impact because of the way that we are, the way that we are made. Sin is an intrusion on humanity. It's not the norm. This is a function of the fall. We're made for eternity. But on top of that, he says, and God gave us his Spirit as a down payment. When you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have come to faith, God granted to you his Spirit. Not only was your spirit rejoined with his Spirit, but he put the Holy Spirit within you as a down payment, as a promise that it would all come together. When you come to faith in Jesus, one of the great gifts of God is he gives you the Holy Spirit. And suddenly, Holy Spirit's at work within you. And you see people differently. People that you wanted to smack before, suddenly you find yourself being compassionate towards. And you can't figure out where it came from. It's the Holy Spirit at work within you. You see the world differently. You're smarter. I mean, you're just as dumb as you were the day before. But now by God's Spirit, you have a different sense of things. And you're living smarter. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And what he says here is, the Holy Spirit, that work is there so that you have this down payment, this sense of course God's taking me somewhere. In fact, in Ephesians 1, he calls the down spirit, the Holy Spirit, the engagement ring, not just the down payment, but the engagement ring. Like, you know, the groom gives the ring to say, look, there's going to be that day. Jesus says in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if it weren't so, I never would have told you that. That where I am, you may be also. So the groom goes away and says to his bride, the body of Christ, we will be reunited. The certain promise, the sure promise of God, and guaranteed by the engagement ring, the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, man, of course I know it's going to happen. Now, what do? You start living like that. And that is that last paragraph. These are the practices that we need to have. The first half is about belief. The second half is about behavior, and because those two follow together. Look in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. He says, this is what we have to come, just to believe it, that we are living a life in exile, that we are not yet home. I am not in my ultimate home. I'm living in a natural state. I am not yet living in a supernatural state. So, of course I'm going to face problems. Of course they're going to have difficulties. It's a broken world. I just need to believe it and understand that. And I'm not going to lose heart because I understand this is not the world that God has ultimately intended. Naturally, I'm going to run into difficulties. They belong here in a broken world, okay? But I'm not going to give those things my full attention. Verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. If I have to live a life in exile that is waiting until I'm back in the presence of the Lord, finally, I'm going to exercise my faith so that I just constantly remember my true destiny. See, that, and it's a beautiful thing. His thought is, look, I have a destination for life, not difficulty in death. That's part of the path. But ultimately, deliverance and a whole new life lived with God. So therefore, he says, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul says, my confidence is in God's plan. And so if he leaves me here in this tent, I'm confident. And if I get to go home, which I really would prefer, I'm confident. God knows what he's doing. What do you do in the meanwhile, Paul? That's where the behaviors come in. Verse 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So my focus, he says, is to just live in God's presence. I make it my goal to please him. I'm not going to be distracted by all the difficulties and challenges to the point that I forget that God is here. I'm going to continually seek him. No matter what, I'm going to say, Lord, you are in the midst of this mess, and it's my duty to seek you, and it's my privilege to find you in the midst. I'm going to continually choose him, he says, because not only are you here, but wow, you're in charge. So I'm going to choose you over all the other alternatives that naturally, but not supernaturally, come to me. And most importantly, he says, I'm going to serve him by seeking those that would be overlooked, by not reacting to people as if they are just temporal beings, but responding to people as eternal beings, seeing them in a different way. Because, Lord, you're here, and you're in charge, and you have a plan, and I want to be part of that plan. Why? Because overall, one fact overrides everything. Verse 10, take a look. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. If you got your pen or pencil, see that word must, underline it. Must means must. Not may or might. It means must. And then you see that word all? Circle it and put your initials inside the circle. Because make sure that you get this. The day will come when God will assess us, he says. See, I think, Paul says, I'm thinking eternal, not immediate. I'm thinking unseen, not seen. The day will come when God will assess us, all of us. Now, this is not for condemnation or salvation. You need to know that. That's decided way earlier. See, Jesus took your spiritual separation. And if you respond to him by faith, he grants to you his gift of eternal life. You don't respond to him by faith, listen, you stand condemned. Everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? Okay? That whoever would believe in him would not perish. Oh, that's great. You know the next verse? He who does not believe is condemned already. So don't kid yourself on that one. Your first business is to resolve it with the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that, this beautiful moment comes not when we're stand before the Lord for condemnation or salvation, but for reward. This is where God goes through the days and says, "Did you live that moment in light of eternity, or were you just busy reacting to the seen, and you forgot the unseen?" Look at that. Look at this scenario. Did you deal with people not as eternal beings that I have an endless concern for? Did you just stoop to the seen and forget the unseen? See, there's a moment. There's a moment when you look for me in the midst of the mess. I want to reward you for that. And please believe me, God knows how to reward. You want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." See, it's a terrific moment, because God